Feast of the First Fruits is a feast of God that is one day. It's an entire season on its own. It has its place in a very special way, right in the middle of two other seasons. But the other seasons has, as a part of their observances, several days, especially the final season of the year, which has four holy days as a part of that particular season. In Exodus chapter 23, here we find the first mention of these three times or seasons of the year, in which he lists them, and they are, of course, listed in the order. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. In it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And so right here he says that whenever we come before him, not just in Deuteronomy, but here in Exodus, in the very first mention with his addendum to the law that he gave in the 20th chapter, he says, you're not to appear before me empty. And of course, to bring before God an offering as we have been blessed. In verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And the third one, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors. And we have this then said to us again in Exodus 34, verse 22, in the context that he wants then one of them to be completely different from the peoples around them and their practices and observances. He says in verse chapter 34, 22, you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Now, later on, we find it called the feast of weeks in Deuteronomy 16:10, for instance. You shall keep the feast of weeks. Now, it is called that having to do with how the time was counted from the day or the Sabbath in the days of unleavened bread, after which the wave sheaf offering was waved before the Lord, as we had already read in Leviticus 23. And now you had to count 7 full and complete weeks, and the day following would be the 50th day. And that is the day upon which the Feast of First Fruits would be. It is a single day by itself, a very important day that signifies something so extremely important. And that's why we take a special time to go over that during the feast, this Feast of Pentecost. First fruits here are contrasted with a harvest of all the fruits at the year's end. Now, we haven't come to the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in your fruits, which would mean more than the grain. There are a lot of other fruits that are also gathered. You may have noticed sometimes pictured in the autumn of a year a great cornucopia of all kinds of fruits, and including grain, including maize and corn and things like this, and other grain that is also harvested. These are all of the fruits. There's a very interesting symbolism in that. Right now, the first fruits has to do with the harvest of grain, only grain. That's it. Here we have all of the fruits of the ingathering at that time, whenever everything comes to becomes ripe, and then you harvest that at that time. But there is a very definite contrast, and that should be really understood. There is a first fruits, then there is a harvest at the year's end, as it says. Now, the harvest at the year's end corresponds with, as we understand it, the great harvest that is going to take place with Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth. And we understand that there's going to be, as initial part of that, the great harvest in the 1,000-year period. In fact, it will actually start before then. The great harvest has its seeds in the day of the Lord, in fact. And that is the day of the Lord. It's a day of the Lord when Joel says that all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so when Jesus Christ begins to step in and intervene and he makes himself known in the day of the Lord, we're going to see this when we discuss the Feast of Trumpets, then this is when it's going to start to be open, and people who live on over into the thousand-year period will then be harvested, will become a part of a great end-time harvest. But he's going to plead with people. He's going to plead with Israel during that day of the Lord when it begins. He's going to plead with all nations. He's going to begin to deal with all nations in a very terrible way. And they are all going to be brought to the point where they come to understand that their ways are not correct. And there will be some. The Bible even speaks of innumerable multitudes in Revelation chapter 7. Who are going to, through much tribulation, through the great tribulation, turn to God. So we're going to see that there are going to be a lot of people who, when these things start to happen in a very horrific way, will begin to turn to God, because they will realize that the direction that their whole life has taken was wrong, and they do not have the answers any longer. And now, it's not a matter of who shall call upon the name of the Lord. That's an element of it. But you have to be called right now. This is the time of the church. It's the time of the first fruits. And he has a reason why he is now calling those first fruits. And so it is to be contrasted then with the great harvest that is going to take place much later on when he begins to work with all people and make his salvation known to all people, and people can then are free to turn to him, and he will then save them, protect them, or whatever he may choose to do, and bring them into his fold at that time. And you and I, of course, will be a part of all of that as we are given judgment in the thousand-year period. But the Holy Spirit was given on this day, the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, as we've already said. And this is the day the church began, and you become a member of that church through the receiving of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Where it's very clear as to how we are made a member of the body of Christ. For by one Spirit we are baptized, or all baptized, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. So we are baptized into one body. Now, this is not the ordinance of water baptism as such. That's not what he's speaking about here. John the Baptist said, there's one who's going to come after me, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so he baptized with water. And when one receives the Holy Spirit, he has followed the command to repent and to be baptized. And when that is so, then he becomes a member of that body. And Christ describes his church as his body. Ephesians 1:22. And here is just a wonderful book, the entire book of Ephesians, about the church and the glory of the church. The wisdom of God is in the book of Ephesians as to exactly what he's going to do. The grace of God then in calling people now, and what the church is, how it comes to be, and what it's going to do, and how it is seen and understood by God himself and by Jesus Christ. This is it's an amazing book when you understand what Paul is trying to say to us about the church. So he says in verse 22 of chapter 1, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he describes the church as his body, and he has put all things under his feet. He has been given that complete and total authority as the head of that church, and that is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, everything that you find within Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ supplies is sufficient for the church to achieve its purpose. Now, to receive the Holy Spirit, you have to repent and you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And this is when you will be given the Holy Spirit, and this is when you are made a member of the body of Christ, which is his church. And so it's laid out for us. If you're going to be a member of the church, you have to repent. You then have to be baptized. That's a physical baptism. And then you have to be given the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus Christ came, he said, I will build my church. Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or hell as it's we say in the English, shall not prevail against it. And he's telling us then, whenever he began his church. Now the church, as we have defined it so far, are those in whom dwells the Holy Spirit. And that has never ceased to exist from the time he started that. We're going to see in a moment exactly when he started or established that body by giving to them the Holy Spirit. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And there have been a lot of forces that have come against huge empires in times past. And all huge empires in the past have come to virtually nothing in time. And they did not last. Here is a church, the body of Christ. Those people in whom dwells the Holy Spirit will always exist. Now, some people try to identify a particular name of a body or a corporate body, as it were, from the time of Christ, and you may not be able to do so. I don't think we can. We can see evidences of people in whom dwelt the Holy Spirit. This is the church. That has never ceased. For it to cease, then the words of Christ would not be correct. It has never ceased. It has existed, and it will always exist, and it will exist when Jesus Christ returns. And of course, you and I are living in a time where we suspect that the return of Jesus Christ would be very, very soon. This is simply how you and I would tend to interpret the world events. Of course, many people down through the ages have also said that, but that's perhaps how they should do it. They should look for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. So the church that Jesus began to build was established on the day of Pentecost when he sent the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, let's read of that. It's very important, I believe, we read this in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that is, they were in it, and they were observing it, they were all with one accord in one place. That's exactly what he told them to do. He says, I want you, he looked at his disciples, and I want you to tarry or wait in a place then until power comes upon you. That's what he told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just prior to that, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. They couldn't do that before they had the Holy Spirit. So they had to wait. And God chose this day, the day of first fruits, then to give the Holy Spirit not to one person, but he gave it to 120 people at one time. Something totally unheard of, which tells you something as to what God was going to do. Let's read it in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit was never given in this way before, and God wanted to make it extremely clear to those people who received it that this is what was happening, as he had told them some number of days, a couple of weeks perhaps, prior to this happening, you will receive power. And so there was an appearance as of a flame of fire on the heads of each one of them. And they would look around and they say, well, yeah, you got one too. Okay. Hated to have been one who didn't get it. But we are assuming that every one of them equally got one. And because God wanted to make it plain, this is what he was doing. And then, of course, they were able to speak in tongues. And people then heard a rushing sound. Now this was not only heard by them, it was heard by a lot of people. And so that drew the crowd. And then when they began to speak, I assume Peter is speaking in his, well, whatever language he normally spoke in. Then what would happen is that everybody from other parts of the world who came for that feast day, the Jews from other parts of the world, who grew up in other parts of the world, learning different languages, not Hebrew or Aramaic, but certainly they knew that too, because the Jews would carry on their tradition, but they also understood Greek, or they understood languages in whatever part of the world. They heard them in the language of the land in which they grew up. Now, this was rather a strange thing, but God wanted to make it very clear that he was doing something so special here, and that this had to be done only through some power that was up till now unheard of and not done before in any other way. But now it was done this way. And so he now gives the Holy Spirit, and he gives it to a group, which says he is going to now work through a church. He is going to work through a body of people. He is now going to have for himself an assembly, signifying the called out ones to be a part of that body. And we read in other places where Jesus said prior to this that a person has to be called. And he made that point primarily in the 6th chapter of John. And the disciples were there with him and stayed with him, and they didn't quite understand that. And they said, well, look, we're not leaving. He said, right, okay, you're the ones who've been called. And I'm going to hold on to you. I'm not going to cast you out. And so you're going to remain. That's the way it works. Now, I don't know if they fully understood that. But the fact that now they became a church, it's something that they were called into. And there were, as I said before, 120 people were given this at one time, unheard of up until now. Prior to this, individual people had the Holy Spirit. That is, God gave his Holy Spirit to those whom he chose to use in a special way. These were primarily the prophets who were able to prophesy because they had the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes this clear that they had not only the Spirit, as it's sometimes called, or the Spirit of God, he says, and refers to them having the Spirit of Christ, which is very interesting here. Verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the first fruits now, the church. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And we understand that it was through the Spirit of Christ, as Peter chooses to put this, then, that they would tell about and even prophesy that the Messiah would suffer, something people even in Christ's day couldn't believe their own prophets. They'd never understood that. And he had to explain to them, even explain to his own disciples. He says, it's necessary for the Christ to suffer. And aren't you slow to believe? Don't you understand everything that's been written in the prophets and in Moses about me? And so all of these things were said, and this was done as a result of the Spirit of Christ in these people individually, not collectively as a group, but the individuals as they came along over a period of time and as they went before the kings and before the people and the priest and whatever, and they did whatever work God wanted to them. They were being moved and led and spoke by the Spirit of God. Now it says here the Spirit of Christ. Now Romans chapter 8, I think we can explain. Keep your finger here. I didn't mean to put this in, but I want to explain this particular point, because we kind of think, well, the Spirit was sort of with them. The Spirit was kind of what? Kind of moving them to say certain things. These people really weren't truly begotten children of God. Well, yes, they were. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the term he uses, the Spirit of God. Now notice the next statement. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. All right, these people spoke by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in them. They were his. Now, all you got to do is read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and you're going to see a whole list of people then who had the Spirit, who were moved by the Spirit, who spoke by the Spirit, and who will be in exactly the same resurrection as the church. Paul makes that very clear. And he wanted to tell the church at that time that there were people before them, individuals, but people before them, who then they were the spirits of just men, as it were, made perfect. These were the people then who would also be in exactly the same resurrection, starting with Abel, and then Noah, and Enoch, and Noah, and so on. And so here were people then who God had chosen as individuals, and they were led by the Spirit of God. Now he does it to a church. He does it to a church. Now is the time of the church. It still isn't the time for the world to be converted. Hence, we see the Feast of First Fruits. Romans chapter 8, which has already been referred to, but I want to make a little bit different point here. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, there is a present time in which some people are suffering because of who they are, because of who they, what they believe, and are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation earnestly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Aren't they revealed before? Well, no, they're not. People don't know what's going on. They don't have an idea that God has established for himself a body or a church or an assembly, and that these are the sons of God because they have been given the Holy Spirit and they are now children of his, waiting now to be revealed. Why, if you just go ask someone, they will think, well, everybody who belongs to our church or who confesses Christ or however how they may put it, then that's already been revealed. He said, no, I say, no, it hasn't been revealed. They have no idea what's going on. And because this begs the question then that now is not the only time of salvation. People think that there's salvation just going on generally for everybody, and it isn't. It's the time of the church. It's the time when he specifically gave the Holy Spirit to certain people of the and made them the church. The church is not something that you can join. People say, well, I want to come in, I want to join your church. Well, you can attend with us, but that doesn't mean you join the spiritual body of Christ. God has to give to you his Holy Spirit. And for you to get the Holy Spirit, you've got to repent, and then you've got to be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus. And then Jesus Christ will live within you and then begin to change you from the way you are now, and so that you can truly be a child of his. That's what it says in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 8, same chapter here. He says, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The children of God are those who have the Spirit of God and are led by it. And it says furthermore, going back to verse 13, those people will, by the Spirit, be putting to death the deeds of the body. In other words, there's going to be changes. If you put to death the deeds of the body, so a person has to be living by the Spirit of God, they're putting to death the deeds of the body, that is, through the power of the Holy Spirit that God is prepared to give them. If they truly seek it, they can bring about enormous changes in their lives. This is the solutions that we offer in the church. We had a person who, they're asking a lot of questions over our websites, and we have to answer them sometimes, and the person wants an answer. How can I control my mind that's out of control? And because he's involved in all sorts of terrible and immoral thoughts that obviously came along as a result of the way he experienced, I assume, as a younger person. And it's a part of his thinking, it's ingrained, and he says, can you help me? How can I deal with it? Well, you know what the answer we give him? The answer we give him is that the answer that we know. We don't send him to a therapist. He hasn't gone to a therapist, though I assume a therapist would make some headway with him. We say, you want to change your mind, you want to change your thoughts, you have to have another power. Because there was another power, the power of this world, that put those wrong thoughts in your head to start with because of what you experienced. And that power is the God of this world. And when you turn to the true God, and I don't know if he's being called or not, but let's say God may even answer his prayer. In any case, and as he turns to God and begins to ask God and seek God for the help. Well, I just simply want to make the point here that if we expect to change, the solution the Bible offers, then we don't offer a book off the shelf on cybernetics or whatever it is. We say you control the deeds and the thoughts by the Spirit of God. Here's what people of God will be doing. They're going to be changing their lives because they're changing their hearts and their minds through the Spirit of God. As many, verse 14, as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so he is prepared to then give to them the Holy Spirit so that they can, first of all, be able to attain to and to have the very mind of Christ within them. You can't get it any other way. The mind of Christ comes through the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. And he knows who those who are his, because he knows who he put the Holy Spirit into. He knows who he called. He knows who's repented. He knows if a person has repented. And then he is prepared to give to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says, the creation was subjected, bound back to Romans chapter 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so you don't have to be in the bondage of corruption, whereas like the example I gave you a moment ago, where a person simply struggles day in and day out with these kinds of thoughts. A lot of bondage, you know that? That person's in bondage. That's a very sad thing, but unfortunately that's what we get ourselves into sometimes. And God calls people like that. God calls people who are in bondage. Look, all of us were in bondage. Folks, all of us were in bondage in one way or another, and there is now a liberty of the children of God. There is a glorious liberty, and there will be ultimate liberty totally when this physical body will be redeemed and changed. And we are given then a spirit body. Now that's total liberty, and the whole creation is going to be given that same liberty, but it waits until that time. It's not happening now. No way can you say the creation now is in a period or a time of liberty made possible by the Spirit of God. It's just not happening. There is going to be a time of liberty that will occur later on. Now, not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And we even ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Okay, now he's referring to the end product. This is not the pledge of the guarantee. That was already mentioned. No, that's Ephesians 1. That's a little bit different matter. You're given the Holy Spirit as a pledge or a guarantee. As a guarantee that more is to come. When he speaks that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the word here is aparche. Commentaries point this out. Denotes properly the first fruits of the harvest. The portion that was first. The portion that was first collected and consecrated to God as an offering of gratitude. Hence, the word means the first in order of time. You can check out, some of you have Barnes, you can check that out, and he makes that point that when you use the first fruits of the Spirit, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, it means first in time. In this particular instance, there is another aspect which was brought out by Barry in the sermonette, where the Spirit that you have is a pledge or a guarantee. That's a different matter. This is different from that, okay? Similar but different, okay? Just so you understand the difference in that. We are given the Holy Spirit then as a pledge of the fullness, as it were, that will come later. But when he uses the term here and the term first fruits is being used, we are referring to this as first in order of time. That's how you'll find the word first fruits talked about. Let's notice in James chapter 1, verse 18. James 1, 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, or meaning his product or the created thing, literally is what Strong's points out, or the creation. We tend to say the creation we thought would be better, rather than creature conjures up some title of some movie, Creature of the Black Lagoon or whatever. It doesn't mean that. It means a creation. So we are then, he says, a first fruits as it were, or a kind of first fruits of his creation that he's going to extend then to everyone. But first in time, first in order of those he is bringing to salvation. Well, why are there first fruits? We ought to ask the question right from the very beginning. Well, why do you even have first fruits? Why is God doing it this way? Why did he have to do it this way? Is there a reason why you got first fruits, then you got people later on. Why couldn't you just do it? That's not what he wanted to do. He has a very good reason for his plan to have this order or sequence or steps, as it were, to first have a body of first fruits who will make it first. And there's a very important reason for that. And one might understand that there's a very important reason for Jesus Christ, who is also first fruits, to come and be the one to go before us. because he is the forerunner of our salvation. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the one who went before us and showed in every respect how it was to be done. Is that important to you? Absolutely, it's important to you. Will it be important for the people who come after? Then the body of first fruits, will it be important for them that you had a body of first fruits in the first instance? Absolutely. It's going to be so important to them. And herein then we begin to see why God is doing things the way he is. Romans 11, verses 7 and 8. Romans 11, 7 and 8. Now, I don't have a watch with me. I'm just waiting for about 20 guys to pull their watches off and says, please take mine. And I don't see a clock, and I forgot it today. But everybody's looking at their watch right now, aren't you? Who didn't look at their watch? What time is it? 11:20? Oh, we're in good shape. Romans 11, verses 7 and 8. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Now here's a very strange thing. It says God has given them a spirit of stupor. But Israel has not obtained what it seeks. You mean they're seeking for it? Sure, they may not fully understand what they're seeking, but they're seeking for something. But the elect have obtained it. Now those who have it now are called what? The elect, or those people who have been selected, if I can put it that way. And they have been called and chosen by God, not because of anything that they have done. Let's notice in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That is, you cannot point to something within yourself as to why you were selected. If you say, well, I was selected because I've always wanted to be a good person. I know lots of folks who always wanted to be good people. But that's not why it is. I know lots of people who were called and put into God's church who never did want to be good people. And that could be some of you. No, I never did want to be good. Well, God selected all kinds of people. And it's nothing that you can point your finger to as to why God selected or chose you. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it is, if it's of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You can't point to one work that you've done. It's like, you know, I always did good things for folks, and this is why God called me. No, it's not. God has his own reasons. I don't know what those reasons are. And I look at myself and I say, I sure don't know what those reasons are. I couldn't tell you. All I know is I know what I know. And you know what you know. And so therefore, you have to conclude, yeah, I've got a calling. I know certain things that I am now responsible for. But we tend to think just the opposite, that God should open up the eyes of everyone. But that's not what he's doing now. He is not opening up the eyes of everyone. Here's the most important truth that you could consider, because it simply doesn't fit the facts whenever you look around, and that where people say, well, God is offering salvation to the whole world right now, and it's got to happen right now. It's not. God is not opening up salvation. He is not calling everybody. He is not trying to convert the whole world. And if he is, you've got a very, very serious problem, because there are a lot of people out here who have no idea, have never heard, have never understood the truth of God, and are somewhere confined, or consigned rather, to to some type of punishment or fate that they don't even know that's happening to them. They don't even have the knowledge of it. Now, what kind of a God is that, who's going to consign people then to a situation where they have no knowledge of it, they don't even know what's happening, they're just going to find themselves on the short end of the stick one day and kind of wonder how they got there? Does that make sense? Doesn't make sense at all. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he has in mind to offer salvation to all people, fairly, freely, completely, with a full share of it, as it were. And nobody is going to be disadvantaged as a result of them at the time that they're being called. That's the way God is doing things. But he did say, Israel is now blinded. Why are they blinded? You first find this in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verses 2 through 4. This is very interesting here, where he says this way back in Deuteronomy. He says, Moses called all Israel and said to them, Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs, and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day. He says, you don't even get it, do you? I mean, this is what he's saying to them. Well, they demonstrated they didn't get it, because they wouldn't have rebelled, they wouldn't have turned against God and complained and blasphemed and did all the things they were doing if they really understood what God had been doing for them. They simply wouldn't have been wouldn't do this. He says, I have led you in the wilderness, the 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink. He says, you didn't have to do that. That's he referring to the fact that he fed them with manna. He says, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Now, we tend to think that God says, I've done certain things for you so that you may know that I'm the Lord. Well, yes, that's partly true. But what he's really saying, you got to go back to verse 4, that the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I've withheld this from you just so you will know the Lord. You mean he doesn't give them the eyes to see so they may know the Lord? How do you figure that out? Well, that's exactly what he's done. So why do you have only the first fruits in this age? And Israel is blinded, but not only Israel, but the whole world is blinded. There's a reason for it. And partly we see the reason here is that they may know the Lord. You know, there's not a proclivity for them to know the Lord now. They don't want to. And he's got to put them in the period or a situation or condition of blindness or stupor, as he says here, dull of hearing, to where they just don't quite get it. Isaiah 28, verse 9, whom will he teach and whom will he make to understand the message? Isaiah 28, verse 9. Those just weaned from the milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, for with stammering lips in another tongue he will speak to this people. Wow. You mean he doesn't make it clear? No, he doesn't. To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. So there was something that he did do, but they wouldn't hear. So he says, okay, I'll speak to you this way. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go, not come. Doesn't say come. It says that they may go. and fall backwards, not be rescued, and be broken and snared and caught. Why? Do we see this any other place? Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Once again, we see a purpose, or we might see a method in what God is doing. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So what does most of the churches tell you today? We're out here to make the gospel clear. And Jesus himself didn't do that. You may have thought he did, but in his own words, he says he didn't. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Now that's interesting, because he says that again and again back in the Old Testament, that you're not going to get it, and you're going to lose. You're just going to continue to lose it. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, but seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull.'" Now we begin to see a reason. "The ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and they should understand with their hearts and turn, and that I should heal them." And he wasn't going to do that. Strange as it sounds. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." There were some he had determined would know. They would know things nobody else would know. The mysteries of the kingdom of God. They would understand it in a way that nobody else would understand it. They would be able to, with that knowledge, then fulfill God's purpose that he had for them. Didn't mean other people were cut off, but as he has simply put them in a certain situation right now to where they will not know. Ezekiel 20, verse 24 through 26. Ezekiel 20. "Because they had not executed my judgments and had despised my statutes." They did have them at one time. "They profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed upon their father's idols." Verse 25. "Therefore I also gave them up to statute," or over to statutes, "that were not good, judgments by which they could not live." He says, "I'll give you over to this." And he did. And they've come up with all kinds of ideas and the way they think is right. And God says, "I've given you over to that. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused their firstborn to pass through the fire." That was a very terrible thing that they were doing. "That I may make them desolate." Notice the point here. "That I may make them desolate, that they might know that I am the Lord." Why is he blinding them? So that they might know that he is the Lord. As strange as that may sound, that's exactly why he's doing it. God wants everybody to know him. Everybody. But he's got to do this first. Now, this statement, with some variation, is found 50 times in the Bible, where he says, "that they might know that I am the Lord." And usually it is when God is going to do some pretty serious things to people. So then they're going to know. Why wouldn't they know beforehand? They've already made it clear. They don't want to. They have shown a recurrent tendency not to listen to God, not to obey God. God gives them over to blindness in ways that were not good for them, ways which they actually chose for themselves. And he put them in a position to where they would choose these things for themselves. until they understand everything that they have done is going to come to a point where they realize, well, this is what it's come to. Then they're going to turn to God. And you'll find that statement used in that context quite often. Romans 11:32, Paul understands this. Paul, great preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, says this about Israel and all those then who don't know and hear now. Romans 11:32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Another translation says he has shut them all up into disobedience. But he has committed them all to disobedience for one reason, not to condemn them. Now that's what people normally think. Well, God has done this so that they can suffer. Somehow he's going to punish them. That's not what he says. He's committed them or put them in a state where they do not know how to obey God so that he might have mercy on all. Verses 30 and 31, I should have turned to it. I just quoted that to you. Romans 11:30. For as you were once disobedient to God and have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, and through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. Okay, let's consider that point. Through the mercy shown you, let's answer the question now at this point as we conclude. Why is God going to have the first fruits? As you were disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. Here we have an amazing plan, a scheme. To not leave anybody out, but to allow man to experience things that's just where he has to understand will bring him into the most serious trouble he has ever known, and everybody will see this. So point number one, why? Why is he doing it this way? He has shown, number one, he has shown mercy on the first fruits, so that all others may understand the mercy of God, and then they themselves can also receive the mercy of God. They will then, in a way that they could never before, turn to God and receive his mercy. Because not only what they experienced, but because of what God, because what they see God has shown to the first fruits. The place of the first fruits is so very important in God's plan. It's something everybody has to see. Number two, Ephesians 2:7. There perhaps are even more reasons than the ones I've numbered here for you. Ephesians 2:7. Similar to the first point, but let's notice. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Why has he called us out of the world when we were subject to the prince of the power of the air, when we were before children of wrath? God who is rich in mercy, and we were dead in trespasses, and now he's made up by grace you have been saved, and so on. Why is he doing that? For the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. People will be able to see what God has already done. There are going to be ages to come. The next age Jesus spoken of, there's going to be an age in the future when people are going to be brought up in judgment, he says. There's going to be an age in where some sins will not be forgiven even in the next age. But God has made it so possible for people to see the mercy of God that they will have every chance and opportunity to repent and turn to him for ages to come. He will show the excellent riches of his grace that he showed right now, that he's showing now to us, to me and to you. He's going to take that, and everybody's going to understand the tremendous mercy and riches of his grace that he has shown now during this time. Number three, to show his wisdom to the angels and anyone else, how he is determined to bring salvation to all of mankind. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose of God. Now, what he's saying is this. He says, I'm going to show to everybody once and for all that I can take people then. And it doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what condition they're in, doesn't matter what state they are, but I'm going to take them, and I'm going to take them as a group. I'm going to take them as a church, as an assembly. And I'm going to see to it that these people make it. And they are going to be able to develop the very mind and the character of God willingly and be a part of his family forever. He says, I'm doing this for everybody. I'm doing this for the angels. That's what principalities and powers means, by the way. So I want every angel out here to understand my wisdom and how I'm going to bring mortals who themselves were disobedient at one time, the children of wrath, and I'm going to take those people, I'm going to make them my sons, and I want everybody to understand this. Did you know you were being used this way? That's what he says. Number four. To be a witness to the nations and to the world until Jesus Christ comes. And this would include preaching the gospel of the kingdom through the Holy Spirit. I neglected to read that to you. If I can just locate it very fast in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into to you. The Holy Spirit was given for these reasons, but yet number four, reason number four, to be a witness. As he said, I'm going to give you power, and I want you to be my witness. Peter says, you're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit. We've already heard how hope is given to those people who belong to that assembly through the Holy Spirit. And if you were to examine the rest of the New Testament, you would find several other things that come through the Holy Spirit. I want to make this point here, that the gospel is going to be preached through the Holy Spirit, not because we're so smart, not because we're so articulate, not because of some idea that we might have. That's what we're supposed to do. I'll tell you something right now. It's going to come through the Holy Spirit. Everybody will think about that one for a while. But God is going to prove to all that mortals can achieve the great purpose of God. Number five, he will have those who can be trusted forever. Acts 14, verse 22. It is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. These are the ones who will enter the kingdom of God through tribulation. I think, as I said to you through the pastor's update yesterday, one can't imagine that you're going to have those kind of tribulations in the millennium or even the great white throne judgment in terms of persecution. That's not on then. It is now. God's not dealing with the world. He's dealing with the church, a small group. And they will have power to sit with him on his throne. They will have power over the nations. They are going to be people that he can trust, and he can trust forever. These are the first fruits. Okay, let's get the picture of the first fruits here. And Christ wanted to make it very plain when he told his disciples, let's get the picture, fellas. They are not given the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And he took his 12 people and he said, understand this. They do not know, and I'm not going to tell them. He says, you have a very special purpose. And over again, he enumerated that purpose for them. But I do want to make it clear that it is for the benefit of all the rest. And he's calling now a first fruits. He's ripening those first fruits. And he's dealing with the first fruits, and he has a very special plan for them. He says the church is to be a glorious church, and it's very important to him. He's not neglected his church. He hasn't gone off and left it, as we already heard in the sermonette. He says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you by yourself. So I'm going to finish this job, but do your part and believe. Believe what's happening here. And that I'm going to be with you to the very end of the age, and that you are the very first fruits of God. I'm going to do a short work on this earth. I'm not going to do the whole thing. I'm just going to do a short work. I'm just doing first fruits now. Okay, this is the time of the first fruits, and that's all we're doing. The rest come later, but the first fruits have the most magnificent and wonderful and awesome purpose that one could ever imagine. Just believe what the Bible says. It's an absolutely wonderful thing we have here that we've all been called to and we are a part of. Thanks for coming this morning and observing the Feast of Pentecost. We'll continue today in reverence toward God and worship toward him and our observances.